We are continuing our study in Revelation. Been a couple of weeks since our last class, and I believe next Wednesday is the fourth Wednesday, so it'll be a couple of weeks until we have another study, which makes it a little bit hard to keep the thought going. I plan to review a little bit tonight from what we said at the end of our class last time, but I may not review next time lest we fall too far behind and spend too much time on the same thoughts. We were in Revelation 11, first three verses of Revelation 11, and we are in the interlude before the seventh trumpet. There was an interlude before the seventh seal. There is an interlude, if you will, before the seventh trumpet. Chapter 11 begins, "Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff. And someone said, 'Get up, arise, measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations. And they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth.'" 42 months, 1260 days, the exact same time frame. Remember John's audience. John is writing to Christians. The temple of God is no longer a place of worship. God has withdrawn his presence from that building. And so even as we read and just have what's before us in Revelation 11, we begin to understand this temple is a figure of speech. It's not the temple in Jerusalem. The temple of God by John's day is a spiritual house. It is the church. It is spiritual Israel, built with spiritual stones that are God's people. And really that sense is something we all know. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5, "And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So we immediately understand, just from his audience, just from the wording, that we're not talking about the temple that was in Jerusalem. If our late date is correct, and I believe it is, somewhere in the late 90s, then the Jewish temple was destroyed more than 25 years earlier. So what is being measured? And I've said it many times, and you probably had other teachers say it many times, you can't really understand the Revelation until you understand the Old Testament. And so measuring, that's a common figure in the Old Testament. It's not something new. It's not the first time it's appeared in Scripture. And this seems to parallel fairly closely something Ezekiel was shown, a vision of a temple that very clearly was never built on a land that very clearly does not match the land of Israel. We're not going to read all of that, but God has long been showing his prophets his plan. He's been giving prophets glimpses of what he has in mind. His church that would be built with spiritual stones, his holy priesthood. Ezekiel had a vision and was told to describe what he saw. And the holiness of the vision was intended to shame Israel. The holiness of what he was shown. For example, in Ezekiel 43:10, "As for you, son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel." If you have an older translation, it may say something like, "Describe the house to the house of Israel." It's a reference to a temple. A temple is a house. "That they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the plan." More literally, it's "let them measure the perfection of this. Let them take a measure of the pattern that I'm showing you." And then, once they are ashamed, depending on your translation, most say "if," but the sense of it is once they've seen and once they are ashamed, he says, "show them the whole design. Show them the structure, the exits, the entrances, all its design, all its statutes, all its laws." That's verse 11. Why show Israel a vision of a temple that was never built, not a physical house? So they could observe its entire form. So they could see it, and so they could keep it. It's interesting that they're told to keep it. So it very clearly becomes something that is spiritual. God is looking beyond Israel of old. Verse 12, Ezekiel 43. Notice the repetition of "this is the law of the house." Verse 12, "this is the law of the house. Its entire area on the top of the mountain, all around, shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the house." The law of the house? Is it all of this? The mountaintop, the mountain, all its surroundings will be completely holy. God is showing them a vision. Ezekiel saw a spiritual house, a holy house. That's what he's taking the measure of. It is the measure of the holiness of this house. God wants his people to contemplate the perfection of the pattern that he's showing them. He wants them to measure themselves, as it were, against this pattern. How do they measure up? And it's intended to make them ashamed of themselves. He's showing Ezekiel Messiah's holy mountain. He's showing Ezekiel people that are to be measured against a holy standard, one that's never achieved in Israel of old, never fulfilled in the old kingdom, only in the spiritual kingdom. We know that this perfect pattern, though, it was always God's intent. From the time he spoke to Moses, from before that, but we have a record with Moses. Exodus 19, verse 5 beginning, "Now then," your Bible may say, "therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." This was always God's plan. God was seeking a special treasure in his people, a holy nation, a priesthood where everyone was a priest. That's never achieved in Israel of old. It's very clearly not a temple that was ever built in that time period. It's looking well into the future. It becomes even more clear in Ezekiel 44, verse 9, for example. "Thus says the Lord God, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, of all the foreigners who are among the sons of Israel, shall enter my sanctuary." Now, this may be tedious, but he's speaking of the sanctuary here. When we get to Revelation 11, when we look back, the temple there, the word used for the temple does not mean the temple and all its surroundings. It literally means the sanctuary, the temple proper. And so you're having that same picture here shown many, many years before. Uncircumcised in heart. That refers to a people who have no fear of God. They've never circumcised their heart. They could not care less about God. They're heathen. They're heathen without piety. That's the sense much more than the physical circumcision. People were born into the nation of Israel of old. They were circumcised to remind them, you're in this covenant. And then they were taught to know God. Jeremiah says that's not going to be. We're not going to look at Jeremiah, but Jeremiah says that's not going to be. There's going to be a new covenant. God says long before that this idea of every man teach his neighbor, they're going to all know. And no one uncircumcised in heart will enter. Another parallel to Revelation 11 is the contrast. It's very common in Isaiah for him to contrast what is with what will be. One of those contrasts is in Isaiah 4. In that day, he's looking beyond his day. In that day, the branch of the Lord is Messiah's branch. The branch of the Lord is Messiah, his assembly, his people. The branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. It will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. Think about that. The survivors of Israel. That's a reference to the redeemed. That's a reference, as he says in verse 3, to those who are called holy. Everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. Not everyone who is a Jew is indeed a Jew. Not everyone who resides in Jerusalem will be in this city. So Isaiah is contrasting what is with what will be. It's common in Isaiah for him to do that. We're not going to look at the whole statement, but verse 4 begins, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. So he's looking, these things are something in the future, something that's going to happen. When's it going to happen? It's going to happen when God washes away the filth of the daughters of Zion. He sees a time of holiness. The blood guiltiness of Israel will have been purged from among the people with a twofold spirit of judgment and burning. The moral impurity washed away. Pride, vanity, haughtiness associated with those daughters of Zion, gone. There's a spirit of burning, a spirit of sifting. If we kept reading, that's in the text, depending on your translation. There's a spirit of this burning, a spirit of sifting. God will identify the righteous. He will separate the righteous and the unrighteous. Zechariah sees something very similar. Jerusalem is measured. He sees a new city. New Jerusalem, if you will. He doesn't call it that. But he sees New Jerusalem. He sees it as a city with no walls, a city that has no limits on who or how many can inhabit. We look into Zechariah chapter 2, and all of these, we're just kind of taking samples. But what I want you to see is how often this same idea is pointed to. And then we're going to get back to chapter 11. Then I lifted up my eyes, says Zechariah. I looked. Behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. I said, where are you going? He said to me to measure Jerusalem, to see how wide it is and how long it is. And behold, the angel who was speaking with me was going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him and said to him, run, speak to that young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. For I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Now, if you're going to take the measure of a city, most likely you're going to measure the walls. And so here, what Zechariah sees is there's an angel who's speaking with me, another angel who's going out to tell this young man, listen, Jerusalem's going to be a city with no walls. No walls. You're not going to be able to measure the wall because there's no limit to how many can inhabit. And God will be its wall. He'll be its protection. God foretells a city with no walls. It is a city with no limit. However many come can dwell there. Doesn't need a wall. He'll be the wall. He'll be a wall of fire. He'll be the protection for this people. That is very much like the message of Revelation. The message John gets that God would protect the spiritual lives of his people. Even though they might suffer physically, spiritually, they are well protected. And this suffering will come at the hands of the nations. Notice in Revelation 11, John is told not to measure the outside court. So the imagery is the old temple. The imagery in John, even though it's not the temple, the imagery, the kind of spiritual application puts in your mind this old temple. And John's told not to measure that outer court. It's going to be given to the nations, and it's going to be trampled underfoot for 42 months. We're back in Revelation 11. Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, get up and measure the temple of God. Now, what we mentioned earlier is the Greek word here refers to the temple proper. Now, I don't know a lot about Greek, but people that do have said, and the New American Standard has a notation to the fact that this refers to the sanctuary. People that understand the Greek say that this word is the temple proper. It's not the temple and all its courts. Sometimes the temple refers to that whole area. This doesn't. This refers to the sanctuary. Someone said, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar. Let me get myself backed up here. Leave out the court which is outside of the temple. Do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations. They will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. While the temple is immune, the outer court is just given to the nations. Can't touch that inner court. Outer court, God's going to allow the nations to trample that. One idea that has been offered is that the saints may be killed. This looking back in John's day, but it would apply anytime. The saints may be killed by these political powers of the day. Rome may trample, and they do. They have literally by this time. But Rome may trample the people of God. Their power, though, cannot breach or harm the spiritual core of the church. As we read later in Revelation 14, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. So one idea of what John is seeing here is the idea that you're going to take the measure of this, just the temple, just the altar, not the outer courts, and the measure of those who worship. So that brings you into this sanctuary. That brings you into the spiritual house, if you will. And that the sense of it is that outside, God's going to allow for 42 months the trampling so that Christians may suffer, they may die, that they may be persecuted, they may struggle economically, they may struggle physically, they may lose people they love, like Antipas early in Revelation. But the powers that be cannot touch that spiritual core. The one who dies in the Lord remains blessed. A second thought that's offered is that the temple represents those saints who are truly dedicated, and the outer court represents those who are not. I'm not going to elaborate on that one because I don't think that's right. But that is another idea that you could make an argument for it, that the one who is genuinely Christ's, genuinely God, he's protected. The one who feigns his faith, you know, he's just going to be trampled. I think that's true. I just don't think that's the better view. Greg, did you have something? Some who take the early date, their name doesn't come to my mind at the moment. There's a prominent name that takes the early date. They would lean toward that. McGuigan tries to put it in the middle. I don't remember him leaning that way. I just don't think those datings are correct. I think the later date is correct. And so you're if 98 is correct, then you're 38 years past, 28 years past the fall. I don't think that's the imagery. I lean toward the idea that it's, as he goes forward, I lean toward the idea that it's, he's probably talking about the time of the apostles, probably talking about the time, when we get to the two witnesses, I think the two witnesses are the apostles and the prophets, inspired prophets of the early. That puts you past. Now, I don't think the 42 months are literal, but we will have the 42 months. To jump slightly ahead, Daniel talks twice about time, times, and a half time. If you take a year as a symbolic year, and then you have a year and years and half, then you got 3.5 years. That's 42 months. That's 1,260 days. I think all of those are figurative. I don't think we're talking about a literal 3.5 years. There's several references when you get to the woman and her offspring. You have this same idea of, you know, another 42 months. It's worded differently. I think it's just talking about this spiritual battle that's being fought among men. All the way through 11, we're still among men. It starts to transition to the battle that's going on in the spiritual realm, that we're sort of in the periphery of that. But all the way through 11, I think you're still talking about how the people of earth are caught up in this spiritual warfare. And that God's saying to them, particularly of that day, that it's going to look like you're losing.
I'm going to build my church here, and Paul's going to be the one for the Gentiles. You know, that's That's the only reason I've come tied that way.
Yeah, I think as we get there and start reading about the two witnesses, I think you'll see the figure in 11 is Moses and Elijah. Okay. I think you'll see that pretty clearly. But I think it applies to the apostles and the prophets of the early church. And I think that unfolds where it's not hard to see. But there are several Bibles will have references that, in my view, go along with the earlier date. Or if Jim McGuigan's a great commentator, but his Revelation commentary sort of tries to throw it in between, I don't think that's one of his better works. I don't know if any of you read Jim McGuigan, but it's Revelation's not one of his better works. But I think the idea here is simply that those who are in Christ, in that sanctuary, if you will, in the temple proper, God's house, God's assembly, they're safe. Those around, they're going to be trampled. God's going to allow the city, the courts, it's just going to be trampled. There will be people killed and persecuted, and it's going to look awful. But those who die in the Lord are blessed. I think that's the sense of it. The church may be persecuted, but that's the external church. That's the physical manifestation, the people. They may be persecuted, but the court will remain untouchable. The spiritual, for example, there are several examples that have been offered that when you first look at it, it looks like one thing. Did you have something? It looks like one thing, but then it's really something else that I think go along with this idea. For example, Paul appeared before the Jewish council. It seemed that Paul is the one on trial. But who's really on trial? Look at what Paul said. Acts 23, verse 3. Paul said to him, this was the high priest before he realized it was the high priest. God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law and in violation of the law order me to be struck? Who's really being judged here? It's not Paul. It looks like it's Paul. It's not Paul. Same is true in Acts 23, verses, chapters 23 and 24. It looks like Paul is being judged when he's before Felix. But who's being judged? This was mentioned in our gospel meeting. Chapter 24, verse 25. As he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present. When I find time, I will summon you. Who's being judged there? It's not Paul. Paul stands in harmony with God. Felix is the one who has a decision to make here. Paul earnestly wants him to make that decision. The same could be said when Jesus appeared before Pilate. Pilate takes the attitude, do you know I have this power? And Jesus, you wouldn't have this power except my Father, allows you. Who's being judged there? It's not Jesus. And so when we look at these things, it's only the physical church that's being harmed. It's not the spiritual. It's only the body. It's not the soul. Blessed is the one who dies in the Lord. That's the one that's blessed. Remember what we saw in Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10? And after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, tongue, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, palm branches in their hands. They cry out with a loud voice, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. We think about those who suffer. I didn't get that there. I'm sorry. We think about those who suffer so greatly. We think about men like Stephen, stoned. What a mess that would have been. We think about people like James. James was beheaded. Peter, according to Christ, he was crucified. Paul, executed in Rome, likely beheaded. Antipas, mentioned in Pergamum, martyred for his testimony. And yet, what God shows us is those who are part of His holy temple, they're safe in His care. Court will be given to the nations. They will tread the city underfoot for 42 months. But all of this seems to apply only to the physical, to the outer, not to the sanctuary, not where God is, not to the assembly of saints who are His, those who belong to God. His kingdom is forever. What can man do to me? We need to be mindful. That's what God, I think, is trying to show them. And then in verse 3, in connection with this, you've got this trampling underfoot for 42 months. I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Now, 1,260 days is 42 months. It's the same amount of time. While all this is going on, I'm going to have my two witnesses. While the temple is immune, the outer court is given to the nations. I don't think the 42 months has any exact meaning. And I cringe sometimes when I see commentators who strive vigorously to make it. I think it's a comparative number. And I think that's the best we can do with it. It's used as a reference point. I mentioned Daniel 7:25, Daniel 12:7, Revelation 12:14. They all speak of time, times, half a time. That seems to me to correlate. If you take a time as a year, just figuratively, time as a year, you've got time, year, times, two more years, and a half a time. I think those are the same thing. I think it's all a reference to this purging, to this time of great struggle. It seems a kind of symbolic year. Time, time, times, half a time. I think all of those are the 3.5 years for a time. I think that's what it's referring to. God knows how long that time is. The enemy may seem to prevail. God reassures the faithful. It's only for a time. It's like 10 days, you know, in Revelation 2. You're going to have tribulation 10 days. Well, how long is that? Is that literal? No, it's not literal. It's a time. God knows how long. God knows how long this is. It's 42 months. There's a time when the church will suffer. God's enemies will seem to be in ascendancy. They'll seem to be winning. It will seem like we've lost this battle. But God will also work to protect His people. Thus, two witnesses. The 42 months doesn't seem to represent the entire gospel age. You'll read that sometimes. I think that's just erroneous. I don't know how you get that. I don't think that's what this means at all. It's only a time that will come and go. And what God wants is for us to have the attitude that Paul had. You're familiar with that, Philippians 1:21. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. God wants us to have that attitude. If I live, I'm devoted to Christ. It's to His glory. If I die, I've gained. That's what God wants us to. That's what I believe. That's what my teachers believed. And I agree with them. That's what God wants us to do. I'll grant authority. Authority is inserted, but that does seem to be the sense of it. I will grant authority to my witnesses. They will prophesy for 1,260 days. Why two witnesses? Well, it seems to be a connection to the requirement of the law. You're familiar with that, Deuteronomy 19:15. single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin that he's committed, or on evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. Jesus sent out the 70 in pairs of two. That seems to be a pattern of Scripture. And so that would seem to me to be the only significance of two. Boy, that's really messed up, isn't it? Their testimony is thus validated because there's two. There's two witnesses. That's what God demands. That's what he sends. Revelation 11:3, it'll be for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. They testify during that same period that the outer court is being just trampled. So God seems to be saying, if you're in Christ, you're safe. There's going to be a turmoil. Enemy's going to seem to be in ascendancy. But I've got two witnesses, and they're going to be given great power. Now, before we get to the power, which we may not get to at all tonight, Revelation 11:4, just for the sake of your studies, Revelation 11:5-6, be 2 weeks before we are back to this. If you read Revelation 5 and 6 and ask yourself which prophet was saved by fire coming down and destroying the one coming after him, if you ask yourself who had the power to shut up the sky, no rain, if you ask yourself who had the power to turn water to blood, to strike the earth with plagues, that's the power of these two witnesses. I would offer to you that's Elijah, that's Moses. Looking back at the Old Testament, that's the power of those God sent. We're not there yet. God willing, we'll be there in a couple of weeks. Before we get there, we have verse 4. Two olive trees. These are the two olive trees, the witnesses. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord on the earth. That is an allusion back to Zechariah 4. We'll get this in before we stop. Two olive trees, two lampstands. There's just one in Zechariah 4, but in Zechariah 4:1, the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who is awakened from his sleep. He said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see, and behold, a lampstand, all of gold, and its bowl on the top of it, and its seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it. Also, two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on the left side." Then I said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." And then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, 'Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'" The emphasis there is not Zerubbabel. The emphasis there is the word of the Lord. It's God's word. God will accomplish his will through his word. Peter spoke of no prophecy ever made by an act of human will. No prophecy was ever of the human mind. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That's this olive tree. What do those lamps require constantly? Oil. Where does it come from? Olive tree. Sits on each side, olive trees. The witnesses, olive tree. God's referring to his spirit. He's expecting saints to know what he told Zechariah. He's expecting saints to understand he's talking about his will and his power through his word. His spirit accomplishes his will. So God showed Zechariah one lampstand, John sees two. The imagery is still the same. God's trying to use the same figure. Now, two witnesses are inspired of God, and they will go out and preach the message that's given to them by God. And then we'll be in 11:5-6 when we come back. We'll pick up there. And if you like to read and study while you're gone, The scripture doesn't tell us that, but extra biblical history does.
Yeah.
Extra biblical history tells us John apparently lived a long life, last apostle to die. But history tells us the others died violently. The only one we know for certain would be Peter. Jesus foretold his death by crucifixion. But yes, that does seem to be what history teaches us. How trustworthy man's history is, that's up to you. But I don't even trust the news, so we go from there.